Today, in our Hebrew scripture, we will be reading Psalm 30th, and this will be in the Good News Translation. I praise you, Lord, because you have saved me and kept my enemies from gloating over me. I cried to you for help, O Lord my God, and you healed me. You kept me from the grave. I was on my way to the depths below, but you restored my life. Sing praise to the Lord, all of his faithful people. Remember what the Holy One has done and give him thanks. His anger lasts only a moment, his goodness for a lifetime. Tears may flow in the night, but joy comes in the morning. I felt secure and said to myself, I will never be defeated. You were good to me, Lord. You protected me like a mountain fortress. But then you hid yourself from me, and I was afraid. I called to you, Lord. I begged for your help. What will you gain from my death? What profit from my going to the grave? Are dead people able to praise you? Can they proclaim your unfailing goodness? Hear me, Lord, and be merciful. Help me, Lord. You have changed my sadness into a joyful dance. You have taken away my sorrow and surrounded me with joy. So I will not be silent. I will sing praise to you, Lord. You are my God. I will give you thanks forever. And then from the New Testament, we have Revelation 5 from 11 to 14. Again I looked, and I heard angels, thousands and millions of them. They stood around the throne, the four living creatures and the elders, and sang in a loud voice, "The Lamb who was killed is worthy to receive power, wealth, wisdom, and strength, honor, glory, and praise." And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, in the world below, and in the sea, all living things in the universe, and they were singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, to praise and honor, glory and might forever and ever." The four living creatures answered, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us, thanks be to God.
Listen now for the word of God as we find it in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verses 1 through 19. After this, Jesus appeared once more to his disciples at Lake Tiberias. This is how it happened. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael, the one from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples of Jesus were all together. Simon Peter said to the others, "I am going fishing." "We will come with you," they told him. So they went out in a boat, but all that night they did not catch a thing. As the sun was rising, Jesus stood at the water's edge, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then he asked them, "Young men, haven't you caught anything?" "Not a thing," they answered. He said to them, "Throw your net out on the right side of the boat, and you will catch some." So they threw the net out and could not pull it back in because they had caught so many fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Peter heard that it was the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken his clothes off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples came to shore in the boat, pulling the net full of fish. They were not very far from land, about 100 yards away. When they stepped ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and some bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net ashore full of big fish, 153 in all, even though there were so many. Still, the net did not tear. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. So Jesus went over, took the bread, and gave it to them. He did the same with the fish. This, then, was the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from death. After they had eaten, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these others do?" "Yes, Lord," he answered, "you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Take care of my lambs." A second time, Jesus said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," he answered, "you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Take care of my sheep." A third time, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter became sad because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And so he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Take care of my sheep. I'm telling you the truth. When you were young, you used to get ready and go anywhere you wanted to. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you up and take you where you don't want to go." In saying this, Jesus was indicating the way in which Peter would die and bring glory to God. Then Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Let us pray. O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O thou who art our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The Revelation to John, the last book in the Bible, is one of the strangest books ever written. Okay, there are a lot of strange books. There are a lot of strange movies, strange YouTube videos, to say the least, strange performances, strange video games, and even extended, complicated fantasy games that people play, act out in the world. More strange things than I can begin to list, much less comprehend. But how many of these are considered Holy Scripture? The name of the book is The Revelation to John. It is not Revelations, as we tend to call it. It is very personal. It is the Revelation to John. It is written in the form of a letter. The letter writer, John, is not the disciple John, nor the author of the Gospel of John, but is John of Patmos, who was a Christian prophet who probably wrote around the year 95 in the Common Era, some 60 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. Patmos is an island about 60 miles southwest of Asia Minor in modern-day Turkey. The letter was written to seven churches on the mainland, which accounts for the number seven, which occurs repeatedly in the book. Of course, seven is also a special number in itself in the Bible. From Genesis, with the 7 days of creation, through Revelation, seven is the number for completion and perfection. 95 AD puts John the letter writer in the last days of the Emperor Domitian, though some scholars believe he wrote about 30 years earlier during the reign of Nero, and others believe he wrote 10 to 20 years later during the reign of Trajan. All three of these time periods held great perils for Christians and for Jews. Of course, Nero's cruelty is well known and well documented. During the years following Nero's death, there was a lot of turmoil, but Domitian's family eventually came into power. His brother Titus preceded him in ruling the Roman Empire. He is the Roman emperor who destroyed Jerusalem in the year 70. The Emperor Trajan's persecution of Christians is also well documented, if John of Patmos wrote during that time. as John's revelation indicates, his target audiences were suffering. They were suffering from harassment and even martyrdom. And John himself had been exiled because of his Christian preaching. In true prophet fashion, he is reading the signs of the times and offering his best advice to his listeners as to the current and future dangers they face. In those very turbulent times, the dangers were extreme and widespread. And his message is therefore extreme and widespread as well. That's a part of the reason this letter is so extreme in its language and so far-reaching in its scope. John of Patmos is writing in the form of what we call apocalyptic writing. The Greek word apocalypsis is actually the word used in the title, which we translate as Revelation. It is the apocalypsis of John. Apocalypsis or apocalyptic refers to unveiling or removing the cover from something to reveal what is inside. John is trying to reveal to us the internal reality behind the cruel events of the times. This is our first clue to understanding this strange book at the end of the Bible. John is trying to help the people in the seven churches and all churches to understand the hidden reality of their time, the hidden meaning of all the sufferings that Christians were going through, in fact, that the whole world was going through. Now, the Roman Empire, of course, was a major cause of those sufferings. But John takes his letter far beyond blaming the government, which deserved considerable blame, but also he takes it into the sinfulness that is within all people, even within the seven churches and themselves, and even within each individual. The imagery from the Revelation to John has been used in countless sermons, books, works of art, and movies, and has, we have to admit, terrified millions of men, women, and children. However, if you read the letter from start to finish and understand a little about apocalyptic literature, you may come to the conclusion, I hope, that this was not the writer's purpose at all. First, let's take a look at apocalyptic literature as a literary genre. It was a common type of literature in that first century of Judaism and Christianity. Some have speculated that the letter was written in code during this dangerous time. And I believe there's something to that, but there is not really a direct translation for the supposed code, despite many, many, many attempts to develop one. The purpose of it was not a concrete strategy for action, like a coded message might be, but rather to evoke emotions and out-of-the-box thinking to take readers beyond the everyday world into the mysteries of the transcendent world. John wanted to give them an experience of the origin and destination of the universe, of everything and everyone in the whole creation. Apocalyptic literature has three typical features. Number one, it's the transcendent world is represented in these works in symbolic language. There are usually beasts and monsters and numbers with special meanings. Number two, reality is presented in dualistic terms with good and evil, light and dark, truth and falsehood, God and Satan, painted in stark contrast. Number three, there is the expectation that the end of history is near, with God and the forces of good triumphing over Satan and darkness and evil in the end. If you think about it, it's like our disaster movies that are full of bloodshed and separation and tragedy, but which end up with the hero surviving, or at least with some kind of triumph of the human spirit. I mentioned readers of this book, but really the book seems to be intended for use in worship. It is intended to be heard among fellow Christians in a group. Several of us went to a Vesper service at the St. Nicholas Orthodox Church a few weeks ago. This service used all senses except taste. There was no communion at that one, to take participants into the realm of heaven. There was art. There was prescribed bodily actions, bowing and prostrating and crossing yourself, lighting candles. There was lots of incense for smell. There were dramatic words and actions by the priest and his assistants, and especially there was music. The 7-member choir sang continually, except when the priest was cantering prayers or scripture. Reading Revelation from beginning to end brings that experience back for me, because there was quite a bit of frightening imagery in that service, some of it from the Revelation to John. But there was also very comforting imagery. I felt like I was hearing about the entire history of creation and of salvation during that 1-hour service. And so it is with the Revelation to John. Last week we read the first few verses of chapter 5. John is talking there about the expected Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and all of a sudden, the Lion has become a lamb. And not only that, but the Lion has suddenly become a lamb who has been slaughtered. This is one of the most mind-wrenching reversals of imagery in all literature. And I think that is one of the reasons that John's letter to the 7 churches of Asia has had so much of an impact throughout the centuries, despite the trouble we have with it. A throne in heaven is portrayed with the majestic lion taking his place as the ruler of all, and suddenly that royal creature becomes an object of disgust and revulsion and pity, but then also awe. A slaughtered lamb. It would be like a football star suddenly being replaced with the image of one of the slaughtered 5-year-olds at Sandy Hook. What better way to express the impact on the world of the King of the Jews, Jesus, whom many, even during his earthly life, recognized as the Messiah, being slaughtered with maximum cruelty in a traitor's type of execution, only to escape the tomb 2 days later, to ascend to the heavens to claim his rightful throne in the presence of all the millions of angels and heavenly beings and living creatures and the elders, and with those who died afterward in his name having a special place of honor. Our passage today is the continuation of this heavenly scene. We read chapter 5, verses 11 through 14 from the Good News translation this morning, but I'd like to read it from another very famous translation, if I might. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain and hath redeemed us to God by his blood to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor, glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. These words were shaped into the libretto for the final chorus of Handel's Messiah, a glorious celebration ending with over 40 amens in the bass part alone. I was listening to it this week, and I could see how Handel's genius so perfectly matches these words that portray a heavenly chorus whose amens continue forever with no need to take a breath, unlike the human singers who perform it. The hallelujah chorus is great, but worthy is the Lamb lifts one right into the book of Revelation and the coronation of the Lamb with all the heavenly and earthly creatures, and even those from the underworld in joyous celebration. Even those from the underworld, from hell, are brought up and included. As one commentator said, this is as universalistic a picture of the saving act of God as any in the Bible. That's one to chew on. Even those from the underworld are brought up for the celebration. At the end of the passage, and at the end of Handel's chorus, there is the great amen, or many amens. And the amen is important, and how brilliant of Handel to have so many. We seldom think of this humble end to our prayers, but it actually is a very powerful part of prayer. It means, so be it. In the Revelation to John, we all say amen. And the power of that statement by all the heavenly and earthly beings is part of the force that brings it about. As Captain Jean-Luc Picard says, make it so. Amen. John of Patmos is saying unequivocally, this is the future. God, who created the world and who desires justice in the world, has also entered the world first as a tiny baby and left it through the humiliation and torture of a traitor's death, but now and in the future has claimed his rightful throne. And all flesh shall see it together. This is the work of the God who was and is to come, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So how are we to respond to all this? Many of us are quite troubled by the things that are happening in our country and in the world. Some of us have devastating things happening to us as individuals. John of Patmos wants to remind us, in the most powerful way he can, pulling out all the stops, the reality is much more than we can see in our daily lives. It is much more than any of us as individuals, much more than any particular time in history, much more than our church, much more even than the whole world. One of our newer hymns speculates about Christ being born on other planets as well as on our own. C.S. Lewis obviously contemplated such things and created the Narnia series with an unmistakably Christ-like figure, Aslan the lion, being killed, and thus a planet was saved. His science fiction trilogy and his intriguing book, The Great Divorce, also attempt through vivid creatures and imagery to point beyond this ordinary world to the extraordinary transcendent beyond this planet and beyond our experience and beyond even our death. I think C.S. Lewis, like John of Patmos, wanted us to decide whether to orient our lives to the laws of ordinary life or to the extraordinary realm where the weakest and most despised has become the most honored, and where the ultimate enemy, death itself, is destroyed by this most pitiful and repulsive figure of a slaughtered lamb who conquers simply with love. There is nothing to fear, he says. Nothing is hopeless. The God of love revealed by Jesus is also the one who was and is to come. In our scripture from the Gospel of John, the risen Jesus appears to the disciples as they are in their boat fishing. They are having no luck at all. Though they have cast their nets over the side of the boat again and again, they have caught nothing. Then Jesus from the shore makes a simple suggestion. Cast your net over on the other side. And then their net was so full, they were afraid it would break under the load. We have another task force meeting today to consider our future. I wonder what casting our net on the other side would mean for us. If I were going to fish on the other side, it might mean something very different for me to what it might mean for Jim, or for Donnie, or for Patty, or for Olive. What would our other side be? What are we missing? How can we listen for the voice of the risen Jesus from the shore? How can we let ourselves be transported into the heavenly realm through prayer or music or meditation or dialogue? What kind of perspective do we gain? When we return to our daily activities, are we matching our priorities with those of the slaughtered lamb? The imagery of that story of Jesus and the disciples and Peter also changes abruptly in the middle of it, or at the end of it, just like the story of the lion and the lamb. From the concern about fish to be caught, it moves to sheep to be fed and taken care of, all in the context of Peter's love for Jesus. What a privilege for Peter to have his own private conversation with the Lord after denying him three times. But Jesus, the Lord Christ, comes to Peter with a warning. This is not going to be a bed of roses, Peter. At some point, taking care of my sheep is going to get you into trouble. In fact, it's going to cost you your life. He asked Peter, "Do you love me that much? Do we?" Amen.